I wish Brady's story weren't the only one that I've heard, but there are a lot of stories like Brady's, a lot. When I saw Jackie's call come through one night, I knew there was not going to be joy on the other end. Brad and I had been walking with these dear friends through a lot of difficult conversations, but I knew that she was calling to tell me about all the hidden stuff we had told him he needed to tell her. His pornography addiction had ripped their marriage wide open, and the festering sores were oozing with pain. Jenny looked at me with hollowness in her eyes, a hollowness I can't really even explain to you. The guilt from her decision so many years ago was still haunting her, eating her from the inside out. She said, "I didn't want to do it, but he told me we couldn't keep the baby. It wasn't the right time for us, but we were married. We already had a baby. Who does that?" She continued her story, but didn't look at me any longer. She walked me through the haunted halls of her memories some 20 years ago. Even with two grown children, she cannot forget the baby she aborted. Well, Lindsay, she stared at me, and she had panic in her eyes. And she said, "Where was he? Where was God in that moment? How could he have left me alone in that room? I begged him to tell me. I pleaded with him, assured me that wasn't where I was supposed to be. How did that happen to me? He's never showed up. Where was he?" Her internal torment was palpable. I can still feel it. She had been the victim of a serious, violent sexual crime. Now, with an eerie mixture of resignation and distance, Lauren looked right at me and said, with flatness in her voice, "I've had an affair with him for a year. His wife's pregnant with their second baby. I was fun for him. I wish I could say I felt badly, but I don't. I've been single forever. Christian men don't go for women with brains. They just hang around women without brains. At least the non-Christian guys aren't scared to talk with me. He's a gentleman, too. It only happened because I let it. I know it's wrong. It just doesn't feel wrong." Sadly, every single one of these stories is true. And what's even more, they're from women I love. These were a lot of my friends. And though each of the stories is different, there's one thing that they all have in common, and that is shame. Crippling, debilitating, humiliating shame. There are women in this room who can relate to these stories personally, and there's some who cannot. But we all know what it's like to feel shame. But what is shame really? Ed Welch says, "Shame is the deep sense that you are unacceptable because of something you did, something done to you, or something associated with you. You feel exposed and humiliated. Shame is like dirt. No matter how it happened, you're a mess, and something has to be done about it." All of us in this room can relate to that part. So whether these stories that I just told you identify you or not, I ask you to listen for a minute to what God would have for you to hear tonight. Since the fall in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, sin and shame have sadly been our partners in this world. They've walked next to us. They've whispered lies to us, telling us about our Creator and ourselves. They divert. They disable. They destroy the life that God intended for us. We were meant to have a life of joy and peace, a life free from fear. Tonight, I want us to see the hope that we can have in light of our own personal circumstances. So what does God say about shame and guilt? If you brought a Bible, I want you to open up to the book of Mark, chapter 5, verse 24. If you don't have a Bible, don't worry, I'm going to just read it out loud. Starting with verse 24 in the book of Mark chapter 5. "And a great crowd followed him and pressed in on him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, 'If I touch even his garment, I will be made well.' And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." There's a lot happening in this passage, but I want to draw your attention to the interaction between Jesus and the woman. There are two truths that we can see from this passage here tonight. The first one is that sin exposes us. The second is that God clothes us. So sin exposes us, but God clothes us. The story I read to you is not made up, just like those other stories earlier. This was an actual event that took place in history involving our Savior, the Lord Jesus, and a woman whose condition of continual bleeding had led her to be an outsider in her community for 12 years. She had been labeled as unclean. Not only was she not able to be a part of society, but she wasn't even allowed to be touched by another human being. The interesting thing here, though, is how Jesus responds to this unclean woman. There's something different. Jesus actually engages her, a woman, as a person desperate to change her circumstances. It's an interchange of both love and compassion, of forgiveness and humility, of desperation and of urgency. Imagine, if you will, for a minute, if that had been you. You were designated unclean by the world's standards. You wouldn't have experienced the touch of another human being for 12 years. Alone, and as we can see in the text, penniless. You imagine the amount of hope you would have, thinking that upon hearing that Jesus, that healer, might be able to fix you. You might just be desperate enough to risk getting in front of him and the hope that he may heal you. My guess is she attempted to disguise herself in some way, because people would have known who she was. This crowd that we read thronged about him basically means to press in. It reminds me of my trip to New York with Paige last week. It's like in the New York subway. There is no not touching someone during rush hour. But can't you just picture here in just complete and total desperation? After breathing that cultural air of unworthiness, she was willing to do whatever it took. Whatever it took to be free of the thing that had separated her from others for so long. Look down, if you have in your Bible again, and look at that text. It says that she suffered much, spent all that she had, was no better, but grew worse. Those are words of despair, hopelessness. She was alone. She was dirty. She was unapproachable. She was so much so that she came from behind him, as you see in the text, did not even bother to approach him from the front. Wow, it sounds a lot like our definition of shame from earlier. Shame is the deep sense that you are unacceptable because of something you did, something done to you, or something associated with you. Some of you here tonight know what it feels like to be unacceptable. Was something stolen from you that you can't ever get back? Do you feel like you'll never be whole because of something that you've done yourself? Maybe your feelings of unworthiness have led you to do things to yourself, allow things to be done to you that would further shame you and separate you, like Brady has had. Maybe you cut yourself just to feel something again, to feel that you're alive. Maybe you have sex with complete strangers just because you want that intimacy only be rejected again. Sin lies to us in our shame. Every day, it whispers to us of our unworthiness, sinking us further into these sinful patterns, sinful thoughts, sinful emotions. This unclean woman, knowing rejection for 12 years, and yet she held out hope. Why? Because of Jesus. You see, the truth in the passage is that we are all unclean. We are all unworthy. We are all acceptable. That is until Jesus enters the picture. Spurgeon said, while there's life and hope, while there's life and breath, there's hope. Yes, there's always hope in Jesus, always. Our shame is a reminder of our need for help. Brady was talking about her scars, reminding her of Jesus' love for her. Satan pounds in our skulls these thoughts of you're not worth it. Waiting isn't worth it. It's never going to get better. I'm always going to be like this. I can't go here anymore. But Jesus showed up, and he showed it so that we were worth it, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die for us after we cleaned ourselves up, after we made ourselves presentable enough. He didn't die for us once we proved ourselves. We don't earn our salvation. It is given to us freely. Sin tells us there's no hope in our shame. Liar. Liar. God had a plan all along. Man and woman were created naked and were not ashamed. But sin entered the world, and so did shame. It's a picture of what God would one day do with his own son when he covered up their nakedness. He covered up their shame. His son's blood would cover our nakedness and make us pure and holy and clean, no longer defiled by sin, but made new in Christ. It's the sweetest exchange of all time. Our filth for his perfection. No more shame, no more guilt. That dirt from that shame would finally be fully and finally removed. As the hymn goes, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Sin may expose us yet, but God is the one who fully and finally clothes us. So look back down at your text for me, if you will. See how Jesus responds to this woman. What does he do? But he immediately turned around in the crowd and he looked around to see who had done it. He looked for her. It's not as if the Savior of the world didn't know who did it. He asked because he wanted a relationship with that woman. He wanted to see her. Oh, the compassion and tenderness of our Savior in that moment. Jesus sees you and your shame. He looks right at you and he doesn't turn away. Instead, he turns towards you. He turns towards you to heal you when you look to him in faith. No matter what you did 5 minutes before you walked in these doors, 5 years ago on some late Friday night, or something that was done to you as a little five-year-old girl, he sees right into your soul. He knows every detail, and he still wants you as his own. Some of you may be familiar with a woman by the name of Joni Erickson Tada. She's a personal hero of mine. But she once said, God often permits that which he hates to accomplish that which he loves. God often permits that which he hates to accomplish that which he loves. This woman's decade-long bleeding caused her to feel ashamed. It made her feel the deep need to be cleansed. But God permitted that which he hates in this woman's life. Why? In order to accomplish that which he loves. Just as he has with Johnny. Is that hard to hear? Is that a hard truth for you to swallow tonight? It might be, especially for those of you who have had things done to you. Things that you give anything to forget. The truth might sting, but consider just for a moment the truth of the cross. Remember the one who himself was rejected and shamed. The one from whom men hid their faces. Remember the Savior who hung on that cross pleading for the Father not to forsake him. He was perplexed, but never in despair. He was persecuted, but never abandoned. He was struck down, but not destroyed. And on the third day, he rose, declaring victory over the grave. And if we turn from our sin and trust in that shamed one, that victory that he has secured is ours. God permitted that which he hates, the death of his own son, in order to accomplish that's what he loves, bringing many sons to glory. That's a mind-blowing concept for us. Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. And what? I know that it is finished. Sister, that means your shame is fully and finally over in Christ on that cross. The shame you feel is dead at the feet of that cross. There may be times in your life when you think, not again. How can there be any way out of this? It's the fourth time this week. Sister, remember, he clothes you with his righteousness. Your attempts to dress yourself are totally and completely imperfect, but he puts on perfect robes in exchange for your filthy rags. This Lord is the one who is mighty to save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. He is the one who makes you whole. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. The old is gone, and the new has come. In 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 10, God says this, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay." It's the verse right on your table there. "To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies." You have the treasure of the gospel of Jesus in a jar of clay. Your life represents God's power in you. So no matter what's happened to you, you are no longer broken. You are not a leaky pot. You're not a broken vessel. So often I hear sisters in the Lord say things like, "I'm just a leaky vessel, I'm kind of broken, but the Lord uses my brokenness." Actually, if you're in Christ, you are not leaky, you're overflowing. Look at the text. You are a jar of clay, you're not broken anymore. In Christ, you are meant to overflow with the power of the gospel in all that you do. You're a regular old pot overflowing with his love. Don't believe those lies from the deceiver. Instead, let the voice of shame throw you into the arms of your Savior, who's looking right at you, wanting a relationship with you, who has clothed you in his righteousness. When you hear lies in your head, remember, he always speaks the truth. When you taste bitter moments, remember, he went so far as to taste death for you. When you see and feel hurt, remember, he sees victory, won. When you feel ashamed, remember, he bore your shame so you wouldn't have to. When you feel exposed and naked, remember that he dressed you in robes of righteousness. So in conclusion, I want to share with you from the words of 1 John. He says, "And now, little children, abide in me, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back from him in shame at his coming." You can have that confidence tonight in Jesus Christ. Cry out to him to clothe you when your sin exposes you. Psalm 25:3 gives us that hope. "None who wait for him shall ever be put to shame."